Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're picking back up in our Philippians Bible study. We're moving into chapter 2 now. We completed chapter 1 last week. In chapter 2, Paul picks up on the thought that he was conveying at the end of chapter 1. If you'll remember, he ended chapter 1 with a statement that essentially went that the Philippians had not only been chosen to believe in Christ, but they had been appointed on his behalf to suffer for him as well. And then he moves in and says the following, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I have chosen the title of tonight's teaching, Thinking the Same Way, which we picked up out of verse 2. If you remember, last week we got into this thought that Paul conveyed to the Philippians that the church's practical means of fortification and defense when under assault from external persecutions or internal false teachers or both simultaneously, as the Philippians were at that time, that defense is rooted in an unfailing faith that expresses itself through a commonality of thinking, loving, feeling, and focusing on the unseen spiritual things taught by Holy Scriptures and the apostles of Jesus Christ, which they had come to accept as absolute truth, and upon which they had all set their eternal hope and committed their lives. Last week, I started to discuss the first of these 4 points, which is thinking the same way. And I made reference to the situation that we have within Christendom where we have such a broad range of perceptions of what is our primary mission and objective. And this is of paramount importance because our subsequent actions will be predicated on our perceptions of what our primary objective is. Like I also said, it isn't that the primary objective is the only thing we'll do. We still all have to work and eat and do our everyday chores and duties, but our perception of the primary objective will be the major controlling issue of our lives and the principal emphasis of the church. Now, if you will permit me, I will attempt to put this issue of thinking the same way into a perspective whereby we can logically examine its meaning and thereby contemplate the implications, especially in light of contemporary thinking. First, let me say that, in principle, I believe that we all do agree that we should all think the same way. We should all have the same love, we should all share the same feelings, and we should all focus on the same goal. Probably all in full harmony and agreement on this point. So then, what's the problem? The problem arises when we try to apply the principles to a specific subject or object of those principles. Everyone agrees we should all think alike until we pick a specific subject or object on which we wish to think alike, if you understand me. An example, a senator stands up on the Senate floor and says, "My fellow countrymen, we have to come to agreement for the good of the country," and both sides of the aisle say amen. He presents his case. When he's finished, he sits down and another one stands up and presents a case that's exactly the opposite to what he just got through saying. Both of them had just agreed that they need to come together in their thinking. But the problem is they don't think alike on the specific issues. They agree that they need to agree. It's just they don't agree on the issues, if you understand what I'm saying. We find that it's when we try to apply these common principles to any specific subject that we lose the harmony. It's in the application that the principles seem to break down. Our dilemma, of course, is that we have no other choice. We must use our human faculties of reason and understanding to make the applications. And these human faculties have been damaged by the introduction of sin, intrinsically injected into mankind's mental and biological makeup. If all we had to work with in defining and understanding this particular subject and object about which we're talking was our human capabilities, we wouldn't have a chance. But we are given the inerrant Holy Scriptures and a renewed mind, fashioned in the likeness of Christ's, though infinitely lesser at the present, with which to labor and painstakingly decipher in our efforts to rightly comprehend this subject or object on which we are told to agree and pursue. This is no small task. It isn't just something that we are intended to work on in the background as we pursue our more pressing goals of life. So now, for the sake of clarity, at this point, let me attempt to give a very general definition to that object or subject about which I'm speaking and about which we are admonished in Scriptures to seek agreement. The subject could be defined as that body of truth concerning God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and all the Holy Scriptures that speak of and reveal Him to us from cover to cover. It is these Holy Scriptures, all of them, that must be the object of our pursuit of unity, of thinking, of loving, of feeling, and of determining and setting our goals and priorities. The use of anything else, especially our personal feelings and our own preferences, will not bring us to a commonality of thinking that is according to divine and eternal truth. And we cannot and must not ever attempt to edit them to suit our own interests or to try to avoid conflicts and perhaps make them more appealing to others. But we must take them in their totality and diligently seek to understand every aspect and nuance in their revelation of the nature and character of our glorious and sovereign God and Creator. In light of what we all know about the basic human character, we already realize that unless there is an external, absolute, authoritative standard provided to us by something outside of us, we will never on our own come to a commonality of thinking on anything. There are just too many individual opinions and perspectives for this to ever happen. Therefore, having made this observation, how can Paul call the Philippian believers to all think the same way, to all have the same love, to all share the same feelings, and then to all focus on one goal? To do this, we would all have to have the same exact mind, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. And that's the call of the Holy Scriptures, to have the same mind as that of Christ, to think like Him, to love like Him, to feel like Him, and to focus on a single goal as He Himself did. How many times did Jesus say things like, "I only do those things that please the Father, and I only do those things that the Father has shown me"? For instance, Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." those whom he foreknew, that means those who he knew before, foreknew. Before what? Before something. Doesn't say what, does it? Before something, you have to go to elsewhere in the scriptures. Actually, before the foundation of the world. So those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he also predestined. Predestined, that's pre, before. Destined before. Before when? Well, certainly before it happened, but also destined it when he chose them before the foundation of the world. So those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined to do something. What? To become conformed to the image of his Son. So the Holy Scriptures are telling us that God foreknew a certain group of people. He wrote their names in a book and called that the Book of Life. He predetermined for this group that they would become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what do we mean, conformed to the image? The same height and weight and color hair? Now, we know that that's not what it means, don't it? We know that it means in likeness, in nature, in attitude, in thinking. That we would become conformed to the image of his Son in thinking and attitude and likes, dislikes, loves, hates, behaviors, and all of our attitudes. And why did he do this? Continuing on the verse. So that Christ, he, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Then can we infer from reading of this Holy Scriptures that God foreknew a group which he predetermined to conform through a process to the same thinking and attitude as his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brethren? Is there some other way to interpret this scripture? Moving on, out of Ephesians chapter 4. And he, God, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. He equipped these group, which he foreknew and predestined, he equipped them for the work of service. What service? What work of service? To the building up of the body of Christ. Building it up how? Numerically or spiritually? Hell, let's read on and see. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So God gave some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and as teachers for the work of building up of the church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, which is exactly what we just read in Romans 8:29 that said he had predetermined to conform these ones that he foreknew to the image of his Son. And Ephesians, he tells how he did it. He did it by giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for building up the body in the unity of their faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ has nothing to do with numerics. It's entirely to do with spiritual growth, isn't it? Continuing on, as a result, we no longer are to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This is the conforming to the image of his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are the many brethren? The many brethren are the church, the called, the justified, the glorified. How does he do that? by conforming them to the thinking of Christ. And how does he bring them to that conformity? By pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and the Holy Scriptures, and by teaching and learning and by the experiences of life, he brings this group into conformity to the thinking of his Son, which was something that he predetermined to do before he created the cosmos. Therefore, thinking the same way cannot possibly mean pooling our own mental resources and coming to a final decision based on a majority opinion. It is not something we get by taking a vote at a business meeting. Sadly, this is the common practice of just about every church that I've attended to make decisions. By convening a business meeting and opening up the floor to everyone who wishes to present an opinion, and then trying to devise some compromise position that everyone can live with. Now, there might be some merit to this if everyone who wishes to speak were required to open up their Bible and read their supporting verses before they were allowed to present their argument. No supporting scriptures, no permission to speak. But in 30 years as a Christian, I've never seen or heard that happen. In fact, in a recent situation, I've had the unpleasant experience of being in several churches where the pastor was lost and new pastors had to be found. The last situation where the pastor was being replaced, the chairman of the deacons called a meeting, a business meeting, and said, "We need a pastor search committee. Everyone who would like to be on the pastor search committee, please raise your hand." Well, instantly, hands started shooting up. Everybody in the church wanted to be on the pastor search committee. Well, I wonder why that is, because everybody has their idea of what they want in a pastor. The liberals want a liberal pastor. The contemporaries want a contemporary pastor. The conservatives want a conservative pastor. Everybody wants their kind of pastor. So what did the chairman of the deacons do? He tried to select one of every group. One old conservative, one very young contemporary, one Hispanic, one Afro. Tried to get a full gamut of all of those so that every cultural aspect was covered. And this is how the church decided to select a pastor search committee. It had nothing whatsoever to do with how long the person had been a Christian, whether or not the person acted like a Christian, whether they had any biblical knowledge whatsoever. None of these were factors of concern. The factors of concern were cultural, that every aspect was covered, and that we would end up with a pastor that everybody could live with. This is a sad situation. This is a sad situation, because that's what they got. Nevertheless, the one and only defense against false teachings is true teachings. And the only way to know the difference is to be familiar enough with the truth to recognize error when you hear it. And there is no substitute source for knowledge of the truth other than the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Truth is not intuitive. It doesn't just come to you out of the blue, nor does one get it from the Holy Spirit by some kind of divine zapping of the mind. Truth, scriptural, spiritual truth, divine, perfect truth, is acquired through a lifelong, intense study of the Scriptures and a willingness to subject oneself to their teachings. This is how the Holy Spirit imparts knowledge and wisdom to the elect, through an understanding of the Word of God when it is read and studied. There is no other way to come to know the mind of God but to study His Holy Scriptures. A simple, casual familiarity will not be ample to protect anyone from false doctrines and false teachers. As we were warned in the passages from Ephesians 4 about the immature being tossed here and there. The immature will always remain victims waiting for the prey, thinking the same way and having the same love and feelings and goal, requires bringing all parties involved into conformity to a single external authority, and all sharing his thinking, his love, his feelings, and his goal for our lives. It means denying ourselves any authority or influence or pet preferences, and totally submitting our wills and thinking to his absolute, unquestionable authority. True born-again believers are those who are willing, even eager, to do this very thing, to follow Jesus Christ and be part of his kingdom. Absolute submission to his authority, which includes believing and doing all that he taught, isn't an option. It's a necessity for all who would be his disciples. Now, having made that statement concerning absolute submission, I must do as the Holy Scriptures always do also. That is to immediately warn about false prophets and false teachers. The gentle, submissive nature of the Christian makes him a prime target for false teachers and preachers to exploit him or her for personal gain. It was like that then, and it's like that now. So I repeat my warning and admonition to the biblically immature to diligently study the Scriptures. Only when the Scriptures are elevated to the position of absolute final authority for all matters of doctrine and teaching and life and godliness can any measure of thinking the same way and having the same love and sharing the same feelings and focusing on one goal ever be even close to attainable. And this brings us to the situation at the forefront of current day church controversy, which is actually an old one that has been going on for centuries and goes something like this. Some believe that the Bible teaches that evangelization is the primary purpose of our lives as believers and must be the first and highest priority of our lives, and they can cite scriptures to support their position. Yet, others say that the Bible teaches that holiness of life and corresponding spiritual maturity is what the Bible teaches as the first priority of believers, and they too can cite scriptures to support their position. Both would probably agree in principle that either way it is all to the glory of God, but what all would also have to concede is that it can't be both. Both can't be the top priority. One cannot serve two masters. A corporation cannot pursue two primary goals. A team cannot set two primary goals. You have to have one primary goal, and everything else must support that primary goal. It's not that you only do one thing. Listen to me, it's not that you only do one thing. It's that you understand what is the most important thing, and then every other thing that you do is in support of that primary mission. We have to decide who is our master. What master do we serve? What is our goal? What does the Bible teach us as believers is the highest order of priority for a believer? Why are we still alive? We've come to believe in Christ. Here we are. Now, the gospel has been preached to us. An evangelist got the message of Christ to us. The Holy Spirit gave us understanding and imparted faith to us. We were converted into a believer. Now, what is our mission for the rest of our remaining lives? What is our goal? Why has this happened? Is it so that we can go and make it happen to another? Is that the only reason, so that we can be one more person preaching the gospel to others? Or is that just a supporting part of a greater mission, which is to conform the saints to the image of Christ so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers who think the same way have the same love, share the same feelings, and focus on one goal. Is that maybe the purpose? Is that the highest priority? And then would evangelization just be a supporting part to the higher mission of conforming all of the elect to the image of Christ so that Christ has a mature bride to be presented to him in Revelation 19? Is that the mission? If it is, brothers, then let's get it straight. Let's figure out what our primary mission is and let all of the supporting activities support that primary mission. At best, it can be one or the other. At worst, it might be neither. Maybe we're both wrong. Both sides could be wrong, but both sides can't be right. So if the primary objective in the day-to-day life of a believer is in fact primary, then it seems like we would be able to figure out and agree on what that primary objective is, doesn't it? Seems like it. But alas, after 2,000 years of New Testament history, we still don't seem to know for sure just what is the nature of this race we are running, and what exactly are the rules by which we're governed, let alone where the finish line is and what lies there when and if we ever arrive. Like the Hebrews that were written about, we are a 2,000-year-old body of spiritual infants. After 2,000 years, we have not moved on past the elementary principles of repentance and faith. We haven't moved on to the greater things of being conformed to the image of God, to the image of the Son of God. We are stuck in a computers get stuck in loops and they just go back and forth. We are stuck in an evangelism loop. We think that the only thing we're here to is evangelize, and never move on to the greater things of taking this body of evangelized believers and starting to teach them systematically, verse by verse, the Word of God to bring them to spiritual maturity. We are a 2,000-year-old body of infants who have not moved past step one. And this is the evangelism versus sanctification controversy that rages in our denomination. Which is more important, evangelism or sanctification? Well, this is really a moot point, inasmuch as they are a package deal. Neither can really exist apart from the other. That is, evangelism must precede sanctification, as there can be no sanctification of the unsaved. But evangelization that does not produce sanctification is fruitless and barren. There is an apparent chronological order, inasmuch as the gospel precedes, but the gospel is in actuality a call to sanctification through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So then, how does a church determine its current priorities? Many of you are sitting here listening, are believers. You've been in a church. You've been in the church a long time. The church may be many years old. What is the priority of your church? Let's look at the scriptures to establish a precedent, shall we? Paul's initial ministry was indeed that of evangelism, no question about it. And he was sent as the first true apostle to the Gentiles to proclaim the message of forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ in places and to peoples where it had never been preached or heard before. Never been preached or heard before. And the Lord did indeed save many Gentiles in those cities by bestowing the gift of saving faith on many who heard and understood that new message of eternal life. Speaking in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas declared, reading from Acts, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have appointed you as a light for the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the message of the Lord. And listen to this. And all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Remember Romans? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And now he says, all those who had been appointed. Those appointed are the predetermined, the foreknown, the written in the book of life. Those who had been foreknown by God before he created the cosmos, when they heard the message, when the fullness of the time came, they heard the message, they believed. So, the message of the Lord spread through the whole region. Acts 13, 47 through 49. Listen, without argument, evangelization was the first priority of Paul and Barnabas on their initial trip to the Gentile cities and provinces they visited. Obviously, unless there are some believers there, then teaching the principles of Christian living to pagan unbelievers would be senseless, wouldn't it? We know that. Paul and Barnabas went on a circuit through that whole region that took him several years, presenting the gospel message to those who had an ear to hear it and who had never heard it before, to those who had never heard it before and desired to do so. The Lord established many new churches for himself. Remember what he said, I will build my church. And he did through the preaching of Paul. Through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas on that mission. This was the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. He was evangelistic without question. However, then, after some time had passed, he asked some brothers to accompany him to go back to those same places and visit the churches again for the purpose of teaching and encouraging them to persevere in their faith and to warn them about false teachers and destructive doctrines. This second visit was not for the purpose of visiting more unbelievers, but specifically for visiting the existing believers for their edification and progress in the faith. Paul did not say, let's go back and preach the gospel again and see if we can get some more believers. He said, let's go back and encourage the churches. Having done his initial evangelistic work, he then turned to the lifelong task of ministering to those churches, which he did for the remainder of his life. Now, he didn't stop evangelizing, but he did refocus the vast majority of his time and efforts off of evangelizing and onto the task of teaching the saints how to live their lives in a manner that was worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:12. He did not continue to re-present the same message over and over and over again to the same people who had already heard it and freely rejected it. That's just not what he did. But that's precisely what so many churches believe they are supposed to be doing. Forever repeating the basic gospel call to forgiveness of sins, but never ever moving on to teaching the sanctification of life that gospel message demands as part of the forgiveness of sins. We have come to actually believe that there is forgiveness without repentance, that there is salvation without sanctification. But with crystal clarity, the Bible absolutely refutes any such foolish notions. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 is a classic example. Churches must never stop evangelizing. Churches must never stop evangelizing. That's why in Ephesians 4, churches were given apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Every church needs an evangelist. Otherwise, how will you glean the remainders of the harvest? Every church needs evangelists, and no church can ever stop evangelizing. But every church must understand that if believers respond to the evangelization message, then their obligation is now to take those believers and to begin a lifelong process of maturity, of coming to the knowledge of God, to the unity of their faith, to a mature stature, to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, a conformity to the thinking and attitude and nature of Christ is the reason that they were evangelized in the first place, to teach the church that it must mortify the flesh, put to death the sins of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, Titus 2. But we have lost that. Like the Hebrews, we have got in a endless loop of just, if there's one more person in our city who hasn't joined our church, then our mission is to get that last person to join our church. And whether or not their life starts to conform to the gospel, that's negotiable. That we'll worry about later. Long as we got one more person in our city who's not a church member yet, our mission is to go out and convince that person to join our church. That's not what the churches did. My goodness. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out? He says, go to your cities, preach the gospel. If they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next city. Oh, we wouldn't even think about that. Oh, no. Heaven forbid, we should never even consider such a thing. Jesus went, got in a boat, went across a lake, preached the gospel to one man who was demon-possessed, cast the demons out of the man, killed a few pigs in the process. The city came down and said, we don't want no trouble. Please go away. He said, yes, thank you very much. Got in his boat and left. He didn't say, we've got to stay here, brothers, until we convert this city because there's thousands of people here. It's not what he said. He didn't say, I want three or four of you brothers to stay here until you convert this town. He didn't say that. He said, gentlemen, let's get in the boat and leave. We've done the job that we came. We preached the gospel. We had one person who wanted to hear. He heard the message. We cast demons out. We've done our job. Let's get back in our boat and leave. God forbid that we would even think such a thing today. But this is the gospel according to Jesus. This is the way evangelism is conducted according to Jesus. Not according to the current fads, but according to Jesus, this is the gospel. The gospel calls those who God is calling. The gospel is a call to those who are being called by God. It isn't a scheme or a means or a program. It's a message that, when heard, is united with the gift of faith, which is by God, and produces conversion, believers. So how does your church establish its current primary objective? The answer is simple. Is your church located in a place where the gospel message has never been presented before? If so, then preaching the gospel is your primary objective until such time as all who desire to hear have had the opportunity to hear it and made a response accordingly. This won't happen in one day or one week or even one month, perhaps, but eventually those who wish to hear will hear and respond, and those who don't will never come and hear, no matter how long you continue to preach. Now, it's true that a small number will continue to trickle in as time goes by. And this is why evangelization work in a church will never completely cease. But the initial work of evangelization must mature into a teaching ministry for all those who have come to faith through the hearing of the gospel. The baby brought forth through evangelization must then be continuously and even painstakingly raised and taught and educated, or the evangelization will have been to no avail. In my city here in Miami, if I come out the door of my house where I live, if I go east, in two blocks there's a church. If I go west, strangely enough, there's a church two blocks. If I go east out of my house on the road in front of my house, two blocks, I'll hit a church. If I go west, in two blocks, I'll hit a church. If I go north, four blocks, I'll hit a church. If I go south, four blocks or five, I'll hit a church. I am surrounded by churches. I can't get four blocks from my house in any direction without a church. Now, granted, these are churches of every ilk, but nevertheless, if there's somebody in my neighborhood who wants to hear the gospel, the farthest they have to go is four blocks to hear it. And those churches meet two, three, four times a week, every one of them. So if there's somebody in my neighborhood who wants to hear the gospel, from two to four blocks from where they live, they can go and hear it. So are you telling me that we haven't made the gospel available in my city? Are we foolish enough to think that we haven't made the gospel available? Is it impossible for us to recognize that not all men have faith? Not all desire to know anything about God. Those who do will come. Those who don't, it doesn't matter if there was a church next to every house. If we built a church in between every house in Miami, it wouldn't increase the number of those who wish to come and hear the gospel. Our obligation is to make the gospel available to all who wish to hear it and to preach it faithfully, diligently, truthfully to all who would hear it, to make it available to all. But my goodness, once it's made available to all and a few have responded, our obligation then is to bring these few to maturity, to the glory and praise of God. However, if your church is in a city where, or if you've established a church in a new country or a new area where the gospel's never been presented, your first order of business is preaching the gospel. But if your church is located in a town that already has many churches that are presenting the gospel every week, then your first priority must be that of raising, teaching, educating, warning, and encouraging the members to grow up in the faith and seek to gain the maturity that affords them adequate protection from the multitude of false teachers and equips them to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel they've received. Because this is why the Lord sent out the evangelists in the first place, that he might come to have a whole family of brothers and sisters who are being matured and transformed into his own likeness. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13. Otherwise, the whole purpose of evangelization is nothing but fire insurance for wayward sinners. When the Bible presents evangelism as an initiation into a blessed and chosen group who have been selected by God to become regenerated and transformed in nature and behavior to match his own Son. And by virtue of this transformation and regeneration, to be suitable to accompany him for eternity in his eternal kingdom as the children of God. This is why he saved us, saints. God has chosen to gift his elect as he pleases. Some are given the gift of evangelists, and that will be their principal calling as long as they live. And every church should have some of these in their body. But the body is more than evangelists. It is also teachers and preachers and other various helps, and all for the primary work of building that body up in spiritual maturity to the fullness of the stature of Christ himself, Ephesians 4:13. Perhaps one of the most common mistakes of this day is the perception that a city or region that has had churches preaching the gospel every Sunday for decades, but has had very few converts, is still white for harvest and prime mission territory. The fact is, that's just not so. Jesus knew when his message wasn't wanted, And his response was to leave and go where it was wanted. As I mentioned, the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. He told his disciples to shake the dust off their shoes and move on when they encountered a city that didn't want to hear the gospel. My goodness. I can already hear people cringing who hear this. But this isn't some old preacher speaking. I'm talking about the words of Jesus, the Master, the King, who told his disciples, who in evangelism class 101, when he was teaching his evangelists, told them, go into the cities, preach the word. If they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the ones that do. This is evangelism according to Jesus, my friend. A new territory that has never heard the gospel is, in fact, white for harvest and begging for missionaries. But after the initial presentation and establishment of a church that believes the gospel, then the harvest has been reaped, and there is only the gleanings remaining. Unbelievers who have heard the gospel repeatedly and rejected it, or know where to hear it but just aren't interested, are not a field that is ripe for harvest. They are simply staunch unbelievers. But we refuse to make that distinction. We refuse to get in our boat and leave. We refuse to shake the dust off our feet and move on. Instead, they are to us an eternal ripe mission field that just needs the right type of presentation. And then they'll all respond in faith. Now, this is kind and compassionate and loving, maybe, yes. But it's just not true to God's plan as revealed in Scriptures. We refuse to accept the fact that not all men have faith. We refuse to take no for an answer. We are sure we can change their minds if we just get another chance to present the gospel with a slightly different spin, something culturally relevant to them. If we can just find that secret key to their heart, then we can convince anyone to believe, as one famous pastor has said. If this is so, then why couldn't Jesus find that secret key and save everybody who heard him? Answer that question for me. If it's a matter, if every man can be saved, if it's just a matter of convincing him, finding that secret key, then what was wrong with Jesus? Why couldn't Jesus find the key? Why couldn't he save one person in the town where he grew up in? Why did one message in the synagogue he grew up in bring his own extended family to try to throw him off a cliff and kill him? Couldn't Jesus see in their hearts? Did he just not know how to evangelize? Think this through, my brothers and sisters. Think it through and ask yourself why Jesus couldn't save them. If they are savable, if everyone is savable. This is a Jesus who said, no one can come to me unless my Father draws him. No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. Jesus knew that it wasn't his persuasiveness. It was his Father's calling. Jesus knew that it had nothing to do with his own persuasiveness. It was altogether about his Father's predetermined selection and calling. Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, had no more power to persuade anyone to come to belief than any of us do, apart from the calling of God on that person's heart. God does the calling. God does the election. God does the enabling, and God bestows the gift of faith. We just don't believe that, though, do we? We think it's partly us. We think that he makes it available, and we decide of our own free will whether to take it or not. And as long as we think that, we're going to be on the wrong track. That absolutely robs him of the glory that he says he will not share with another. And the Bible absolutely refutes it. Absolutely refutes it. The reason Jesus couldn't do this is because he knew that nobody could come to him unless his Father was specifically drawing them. Oh no, perish the thought. I can hear you saying it. That takes all of the power out of us and puts it totally in the hands of God. That takes our destiny out of our hands and puts it in the hands of God. Yes, it does, doesn't it? But as for us, we will not accept the simple biblical fact that not all have faith. In fact, very few receive faith, according to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Narrow gate, broad gate. And there's nothing we can do or say to make them have it. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with our presentation. It's altogether the sovereign calling of God. It was for Jesus, and it is for us. If the presentation was the problem, then Jesus suffered the same deficiency. Was that his problem? That he just couldn't quite figure out how to be all things to all people so that he could win them all to salvation? But maybe we can do better, you think? Maybe we can learn from his mistakes and improve on his presentation. That's what we're trying to do, isn't it? It's exactly what we're trying to do. We need to understand and agree on the basic ground rules of the gospel. Is it entirely of God, as Jesus and the rest of the Bible says? Or does man have the will and ability to decide to believe by himself? What does the Bible say? And it does say repeatedly, for a church or an association to become forever locked in an endless loop of evangelism over and over again to the same group of disinterested hearers and never make the transition into a caring parent and teacher over its own young believers is tragic, nay, even sinful. As neglect to feed the sheep placed under his care is dereliction of duty for which a shepherd will be held accountable. Too many shepherds are so concerned with trying to numerically increase their flocks that they are neglecting to feed and protect the ones that they have. Is this perhaps why the statistics show that we are losing them faster than we are winning them? Perhaps we should be much more concerned with caring for the sheep that we have and less concerned with possessing those that we don't. Maybe then the existing churches would stop shrinking. Or maybe not, but at least they would be healthy flocks, even if they were small. Now, I have taken this group of passages about thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, and focusing on one goal, and put them into an actual contemporary setting. Because, to be perfectly honest, we don't all think the same way. We don't all have the same love. We don't all share the same feelings, and therefore we aren't all focused on the same goal. In fact, to be truthful, we're not even close. And unless we come to terms with this, we aren't going to have much of a Christian testimony. It all starts with allowing diverse interpretations of the scriptures by those who seem to mean well, but are missing the point. Every time the truth is compromised, even just a little, the door is opened and error comes rushing in like a flood. We are quick to say that everyone has the freedom to interpret the scriptures as he or she sees them. But the fact is, there is only one true interpretation of scriptures, whether we understand it or not, and every other interpretation is wrong. Therefore, a diligent pursuit of the truths of scripture form the groundwork of any healthy church. Without this, there is only chaos. Today's churches could much more accurately be described as an anarchy rather than a theocracy. Everyone is allowed, even encouraged, to do whatever is right in his or her own eyes. And, like the Pharisees, we twist the scriptures as necessary to justify our actions and beliefs. We use terms like the priesthood of the believer to justify every diverse opinion that arises and force a kind of tolerance for error that we then relabel as Christian unity. If it weren't so sad, it would be humorous. It's kind of like changing the label on a bottle of poison to say medicine and then actually thinking that it's okay to drink it because we've changed the label. Obviously, this isn't new. It's just business as usual. Unless and until we have a single authoritative document, a specific body of truth, upon which we all can agree on the meaning, it is not going to be possible to all think the same way. And if we don't think the same way, then we certainly won't have the same love, or share the same feelings, or pursue the same goal. Because all four of these terms are really one and the same. Either we have them all or we can't have any. And it starts with thinking the same way. And thinking the same way can only be achieved when the scriptures, rightly interpreted, are the single authoritative source of our thinking. There has always been error, and there always will be error, until the perfect king returns and takes control. But meanwhile, the only defense against error is truth. And the only source of truth is Holy Scripture. And only right interpretation of that Scripture is truth. Every other opinion and interpretation is error. If the church ever expects to focus on one goal, then it must first decide what it believes and then define that body of truth clearly and succinctly. Only then can it share the same love, have the same feelings, and finally focus on one unified goal that is scripturally sound, pleasing to God, and beneficial to mankind. To God be the glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.